Hey, welcome to Park Street. We are grateful that you are worshiping with us this morning and grateful for this big day. We kind of have a big day here in the life of our church where we're welcoming new members, we're reaffirming old members. Sorry for calling you that. And we're going to be baptizing some folks at the end of the service, which is always a celebration. We're going to be doing the same thing in the next service too. And then, of course, afterwards, we're going to put a nice doxology on all of, over it the way brethren do by having a meal together. It's a full day, but it's a good day. I want to talk to you, not very briefly, about my marathon. I was out of town last week running my little heart out. So in the fall of 2019, I was looking ahead to the new year. Remember how full of hope and promise life seemed in the fall of 2019? We were so excited. We had just finished renovating this space and we began worshiping in it. There was a lot of things that were just exciting, and I was looking at my calendar and I said, I need to figure out what I'm going to do. I'm turning 35 in 2020. I need to start checking some things off my bucket list. And this great idea came to me. I should run a marathon in 2020. And so I'm very excited. You know, I go to my wife, my best friend, Leah, and I said, hey, I'm going to run a marathon next year. And she just looked at me and started sobbing. And I was like, what's happening? And what was happening was she was about to deliver our fourth baby in 6 years. And she was like, you're telling me, you know, it's not a good sentence when your wife starts it with the preamble of, you're telling me. You're telling me that I'm about to have a newborn in my house and you're going to spend hours and hours training away from us day in and day out to get ready for this marathon. I said, no. I'm not going to do that. In fact, no one gets to run marathons in 2020, which is what happened. So backed off of that, I was foolish to attempt that with so many infants in the house. But 2 years later, I mean, we got it on lockdown now. And so coming into sabbatical, really grateful for the sabbatical this community gave me. I was like, okay, this is it. I'm going to do it. I signed up for my first marathon. I was really excited to just do it perfect the first time, just like everything in life. You never have anything to learn the first time. You never make mistakes the first time. You just do it perfectly and you move on with your life. And so my goal was to finish the marathon in 3 hours and 30 minutes. And I almost did by finishing it in 4 hours and 14 minutes. Just missed it by a scooch. It was a terrible day. It was hot. The course was hilly. I was obviously underprepared. It was a whole mess. I did finish the race. I had two goals at the end that I kept. I kept changing. You know, I'm like running and I kept changing goals. I was like, first goal didn't work, move on to goal B. And then I finally got to Z. And the last two goals were finish the race and don't cry. So I did those two things. Try again. Spent the summer resting, working out, running with people. Okay, so October, I just ran a Columbus Marathon. Goal time, still 3:30, and I finished it in 3 hours and 28 minutes and 55 seconds. Yes, hooray. I did it. And there were a lot of Park Street people who ran the marathon. Jo Ellen raced her first marathon ever, and she qualified for Boston, which is kind of like... It's kind of a really big deal because, like, of all the people that run marathons, only like a percentage of those folks qualify for Boston. To give you an example, if I wanted to qualify for Boston, the time I would have had to run was a 3:05, and I ran a 3:28, and I thought I did pretty good. So she's a beast. Our friend Joey Ortiz had a terrible race for him. He still beat me by 20 minutes. Our friend Jeff Steiner, who worships with us, came in 13th place out of 2,800 runners. Yeah, who nikes that guy? Not me. And then Don Harris and Ray Lynn ran the half marathon, and they did awesome too. So there was just like lots of Park Street folks, lots of my friends were out there. And this all has a point. It's not just me doing a weird humble brag up here. The thing I like about this kind of thing, this like running community, signing up for this kind of thing, is in a marathon, you're all headed for the same destination. And you're all on the same course. And yet everybody's running their own race, right? Goals for some people who are just naturally really good are going to be really different from those who are just definitely not good. Different from those who just, their whole goal is to complete the marathon, and maybe they walk the whole thing. But there's this wonderful idea of we're all going to the same place. We're all on the same course together, and yet we're all on our own journey. And everyone supports one another. Everyone's cheering for one another. That's a great intro into this week and to our study in the book of Romans. So we've been tromping through Romans backwards. We have been trying to understand the context to which Paul is writing. And we felt that one of the great ways we could do that is actually start in chapter 16 and work our way backwards instead of starting in chapter 1 and moving forwards. And we've had weeks where we've had 10-point sermons on two verses. Today, we're going to cover three chapters. How about that? And I want to kind of give you an outline of these three chapters because they belong together. It's a sustained argument that Paul has. Sorry if this is a little small text, but I'm trying to scrunch a lot of information into there. So Romans 1 through 8, we haven't got to yet. That's what we're going to spend the next several weeks doing together. We are at some point going to start reading forwards instead of backwards. Paul is making logical arguments that are going to require us to begin reading forwards. But not this week and not next week. We're going to continue to go backwards. But in Romans 1 through 8, there's this two really important concepts that we will obviously unpack with greater detail and clarity. But the first is that sin divides us, it separates us, and isolates us, not only from God, but also from one another. That sin has reigned because of human disobedience, and everyone on the planet has been affected by its consequences. And the other thing that Paul makes very clear in Romans 1 through 8 is that every person is in need of salvation that is found in Christ alone, right? So sin separates, divides, isolates everyone. Curse of sin, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need salvation that is found in Christ alone. Romans 12 through 16, we've already covered this terrain. We've talked about through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, Christ has reconciled us to God and to one another. Even though all have sinned and fallen short, Christ has come to be the Savior and Redeemer of a fallen and sinful world. And specifically, this issue that is addressed in the book of Romans time and time again is that this new family, this new faith family formed around our saving Lord should glorify God through our love and our unity. This family is a unique family on planet Earth because it's not a family that is connected necessarily by blood or shared values or shared practices or similar likes. It's not a family that we've married into or been kind of betrothed into, but rather it's a family that we're all adopted as sons and daughters, regardless of our race, our gender, our preferences in life. Gentiles and Jews, always separate and hostile, are now one. Men and women, now in one family together. Slaves and even their owners, together in one family, under the care and the leadership of Jesus. Okay? So Romans 9 through 11 then has this kind of really interesting moment because as we talked about in Romans 16 and certainly in chapter 14, there are two groups in the church in Rome that are having some issues. They're having some tension. I'm sure your family has no problems at all. But sometimes when the in-laws get involved, there can be tension. There can be different customs. There's different expectations. And this is what's happening in the first century in the Christian church in Rome. There are Jewish Christians, people who have been following the Torah, who have been submitting their lives to the practices, specifically the practices of Sabbath, the practices of circumcision, and the practices of having a kosher diet. And then there's this whole other group, this group of non-Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, who have been kind of welcomed into the family of faith through Christ, and Paul, who was a persecutor of the Christian church, has this amazing encounter with Christ, and now he's a missionary to Gentiles. Even though he's Jewish, and even though he has obeyed Torah his whole life and knows Scripture very, very well, he proves that in this three chapters, he feels this call to go out and extend God's invitation to be the family to the Gentile world. So Romans 9 through 11 is basically Paul really yelling at these two groups and reminding them that neither one of them have superiority over the other. There's this weird tension that I'm sure you can relate to because of family dynamics in your own life, that both groups feel very justified in their positions. They sometimes feel like the other group is not respecting them enough and that they should be respected. The Jewish Christians believe, hey, we are the promised people. We are the people who descend from Abraham. We know the Hebrew scriptures. This is our promise. This is our Messiah who has come. And you should listen to us. We should kind of have the most important places in the conversation because we're the ones who knows what's going on. The Gentile Christians believe that they were the ones who kind of knew what was going on because they weren't bogged down by this law that was now no longer applicable to them. And socioeconomically, it was almost certainly the case that the Gentile Christians were the wealthy group and the Jewish Christians were probably the less wealthy group. So we have that fun dynamic added to the mix as well, right? So the Gentile Christians, we're no longer slaves to an outdated law that Christ overrode. We have freedom in Christ. We have ability to change culture through our finances and through our positions of authority. And these two folks are beginning to disrupt the unity that Paul would argue is the very thing that Christ has come and died and rose from the grave to sustain. Right? So it's a big deal. I'm showing you here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it seems to be the case that Paul is addressing each group separately, with the first two chapters and a little bit of chapter 11 being directed towards those he would call the weak or the Jewish Christians, and then the final parts of chapter 11 addressing to the strong or the Gentile Christians. One of the reasons we think that that's probably a fairly fair guess to make is that in Romans 11, at verse 13, where this kind of changes to light blue, let's read that together. Paul says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may someday arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, I highlight that all to say, it seems clear that Paul is making an argument in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and it seems that he has two different groups in mind. And at this moment in chapter 11, it seems like he switches to the Gentile audience. And he says so in verse 13, now I'm talking to the Gentiles. So it's probably a good assumption that we can make, and it is an assumption, but it's probably a good one, that chapters 9, 10, and the beginning of 11 then are directed toward the other group. Another reason it's probably a good, fair assumption for us to make that that's the case is that those chapters are so full of Hebrew scriptures. They are jam-packed full of references from the Old Testament. And of those two audiences, it certainly would have been the Hebrew Christians who knew the Hebrew Bible. Paul is really going after his brothers and sisters who are Jewish Christians. And in Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14, going through Romans 11, verse 11, he asks that group 21 questions. Have you ever, like, come home later than you were supposed to when you were a kid? And you just sit under the barrage that happens? Question after question. Where were you? What were you doing? Who were you with? Why didn't you come home when you were supposed to? Like, and it's just like question after question. And there's obviously, your parent is trying to make a point. Yeah, like trying to get down to the heart of things to dismantle your kind of like defenses and maybe your cover-up stories and get to what's really going on. So to this group that Paul says, you are my brothers and sisters, I'm a Jewish person, I understand. He begins just rattling off question after question after question after question. And Bible commentators believe that Phoebe, remember her from chapter 16, the woman who came and read the letter, that she would wait for their response after every question. So after every question, Phoebe would read, and then she'd look to the Jewish audience for their response. So just think about how much time it would take to answer 21 questions. And you realize that her reading this book of Romans was absolutely a multi-hour ordeal that was more of a conversation as well as an explanation of what Paul's getting after. These aren't just rhetorical questions meant to stump an audience. They're actual sincere questions that would have elicited a response. Let's turn then to Romans chapter 9. Obviously, we can't cover everything. It would be super fun to do so. It would require at least 4 or 5 Sundays. Let's turn to chapter 9 and start at verse 30. And we're going to begin to kind of unpack some of this. One of the questions, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but that the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Another question. Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Paul continues in chapter 10, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but that their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." So Paul's argument here that he sustains over 21 questions and over 2.5 chapters is to this group that is chosen by God, that they are part of the covenant, is that this gift of God is a gift. It's not something that they have earned through any birthright or any works of their own. It's a gift. Interestingly, a lot of people from many Christian traditions really zoom in on Romans 9 about this idea that God chooses some people to go to heaven and chooses some people to go to hell. It's a concept called double predestination, and it has to do with Paul talking in Romans 9 about what if the potter decides that some of the things that he's made are set for common use or destruction, and some are going to be for noble use, and theologians go, aha, some people are just meant to go to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. Two things. Number one, what the Brethren Church always does is we try to read the Apostle Paul through the lens of Jesus. And so I want to share from you something that's a really important verse for me that Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Jesus says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I bring this up because the idea that God is some kind of aloof cosmic entity that just makes pottery and some of it gets thrown away and some of it gets put on a shelf is just not reflective of the heart of Jesus. Jesus says, "You know how you have a love for your children? Well, that's you being evil. Like, God is so much better than you. So whatever you think is a loving thing to do to your child, God is like umpteen million times more good and holy and desiring good things for his children." Now, Paul's argument does, though, make sense in context of a covenant people who have grown lazy in their promise that they are the people of God. All of a sudden, this conversation about things being able to be thrown away or destroyed makes a lot of sense, because Paul's essentially saying, just because you have been chosen by God doesn't mean that you are better than anyone else. It doesn't mean that you can reject God and suffer no consequences. Even more evidence that this is almost certainly what Paul is talking about is Romans 11, when he shifts now to that Gentile audience. And in verses 17 through 21, Paul says this to the Gentiles now. If some of the branches have been broken off, meaning some of the Jewish people who no longer affirm or follow the ways of Yahweh that are revealed through Jesus Christ the Messiah, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those older other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Paul says, granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul is saying to both groups, you are a family in faith, but as you try to jockey for superiority in position, you both need to be reminded individually that the only reason you're a part of this at all is because of God's grace and his faithfulness. Not one group is better than the other. One confession or one obedience is not better than the other. You both belong to God because of Christ. And because of Christ, you also belong to one another. He finishes this whole thing with a very appropriate doxology that says, wow, God is big and we can't figure him out, which is always the right place to end. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. This morning is an important morning because we're really celebrating the fact that God has called this people to be a family to one another. We're celebrating membership, that we belong to Christ and to one another, and we're celebrating baptism, this public declaration of people renewing and proclaiming their allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's a really good time to remind ourselves that whether we've been here for a long time or whether we're just showing up, we all have the same destination. We're all running the same course, but we're also all running our own race. And we don't have any levels of hierarchy here other than Jesus Christ is above all. And we, the joyful sons and daughters of God, get to serve him and love one another. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we love you. Every breath is a gift. Every step is a gift. We pray that we would not lose sight of the goal to run the race marked out before us in pursuit of you. And we pray that we would not fall into that sinful habit of comparing our race with others, measuring our goodness based on how much farther ahead we might be than those who are also running after you. We pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that celebrates every step for every person, and that this family of faith would be one that cheers one another on as we all pursue Jesus. We pray, God, that we would hear the crowd and the cloud of witnesses encouraging us to keep the faith, to pursue Christ, and to glorify him with our very lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.